Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Beginning at verse 28 this week. We're doing Mark 12, 28 to 34. We're continuing through Jesus's day in the temple during Holy Week. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. You can follow on the screen or in the booklet, or even better, in your Bible. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. There was a recurring skit on Saturday Night Live that was always one of my favorites. I thought it was hysterical. It was called Celebrity Jeopardy. And if you've ever seen the TV show Jeopardy, I actually happened to click on it the other night, and the question was it was the capital of Armenia. To know what it was, and I was like, I have to admit, I do not know what the capital of Armenia was. Normally, Jeopardy's got very difficult questions, but in Celebrity Jeopardy, they would have characters that were representing these celebrities, and the categories were things like twinkle, twinkle, little blank. The answer will always be what goes in the blank. Sounds that kitties make. States that end in the word Hampshire. What color is green? And he would say, the answer is always green, but then none of them could get them. They could never get them. It was always an exercise in them not being able to answer the obvious, which I thought was pretty funny because I actually think that's how most of our celebrities would probably do on Jeopardy. But usually actual Jeopardy is a lot harder. And I bring this up because Jesus is not getting Celebrity Jeopardy questions. They are firing hard questions at him. And he's having to interact with this, and they are coming rapid fire, one after another, from all these different groups. And we're seeing, I remind you, these will all happen in one day of Jesus being in the temple. And today he's given an ultimate difficult question. What's the heart of God's law? How is Jesus going to answer? So let's dive in. Now, I remind us, just by way of context, we are in this series of challenging questions. And this is the fourth of five conflicts that day. So I'm throwing them up here. Remember, they are recorded in all the Synoptic Gospels. Interestingly enough, this is the one where Luke doesn't record it happening now because he's already recorded another interchange very similar to this, which is where the parable of the Good Samaritan came, because a scribe in that case had wanted to justify himself and said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But this is the fourth of the five things, and we're going to see this is actually the last question. The conflict next week is going to be Jesus on the offensive. And all of this is in response. It began with the question of Jesus' authority. And so the Sanhedrin in these four things has got representatives there, and they are in conflict with Jesus. And we are seeing the various groups that form the Sanhedrin. The main groups in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes or teachers of the law. Those were the three main groups that did it. And these are, again, not Celebrity Jeopardy questions. They're rapid fire coming at Jesus to try and trip him up. And in today's text, what we see is there's a new group and a new question. So notice it begins in Mark 12:28. One of the teachers of the law is there. Now, the teachers of the law are another group within the Sanhedrin. So remember, we've had kind of the whole group that was there, then the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and now the teachers of the law. So it was kind of the whole representatives from the Sanhedrin, and then each of the individual groups kind of doing their thing. And teachers of the law could be Pharisees, they could be Sadducees, they could be in a different group. What it meant was they specialized in studying what we refer to as the Old Testament. They specialized in the study of the scripture. They were kind of the Bible scholars of their day. And so this teacher of the law has been sitting there, and he's going to be questioning Jesus to find out what this rural Galilean rabbi actually knows. But notice Mark tells us when he listened to Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, he's impressed. And he says, oh, he gave a good answer. That was a good comeback. Now, maybe this guy was a Pharisee and he's thinking, yeah, you put those Sadducees in their place. We don't know for certain. Maybe he was a Sadducee and he was impressed, and I've never thought about it that way before. But in either event, he's impressed with what Jesus says. But he's going to probe further because, again, this is a rural rabbi. The big guys are the ones that are there in Jerusalem. The experts are the ones that are there in Jerusalem. So this guy wants to probe Jesus, and he wants to know, how is Jesus going to answer this difficult question? And so the question that he throws out is, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, the reason this is difficult is because the rabbis counted out 613 commands in the Old Testament. There were 365 prohibitions, 365 things to not do, one per day, basically. 248 positive commands. So there are a lot of commands. So when you ask somebody, I don't know if you're like me, I hate when people say, what is your favorite song ever? I don't know. I got thousands of songs that I like. You know, what is your favorite place ever? Those are really, really difficult questions. And they're saying, so there's 613 commands. What do you think is the most important? And this was a well-known question. So Jesus is not surprised that the question would be asked. The test is that when you give an answer, somebody's going to say, well, why is that most important of the 613? And a lot of answers have been offered. Psalm 15, which says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go into his temple? He has clean hands and a pure heart. We actually sing a song that's based on that. Psalm 15 was one of the answers that was given. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. He has shown you, O man, what is important, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That was an answer that was offered. There were sometimes passages in Isaiah. What was interesting is most people did not pick a command out of the Torah, which is the section of the Old Testament that's actually the commands. That was very rarely done. Usually, as I just noted, they were picking out of the Psalms, they were picking out of the prophets, particularly Isaiah. So most people had not done that. One of the most famous answers had been given actually during Jesus' lifetime, and it was by the rabbi Hillel, who was very well known. Hillel died in 10 AD. So when Jesus was around about a teenager, this man died. But his answer is, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. So notice there, that first part sounds kind of familiar. That's very similar to the golden rule that Jesus himself taught. It's a negative form. Jesus put it in a positive form. Do to your neighbor what you would want done to you. But Hillel had said, look, here's the heart of the law. God is telling you, treat one another in a way that you would want to be treated by yourself. And all the other little commands are ways of interpreting that command. So that was a famous answer at this time. But the question is, What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to go to Psalm 15? Is he going to give Hillel's answer? How is he going to answer this question? 613 commands. Can you boil this down and tell me which one's most important? Well, it shouldn't be surprising if you've been following along this text. Jesus gives a brilliant answer. And here's what his answer is. He begins with what was known as the Shema, to love God fully. Now, Jesus says the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's interesting is only Mark records that part of Jesus' quote. Everybody else just starts at the next phrase down. But Mark's letting us know that Jesus had actually done that. And this phrase was repeated by pious Jews. If you were a synagogue-going, God-fearing Jew, you repeated the Shema twice a day. Okay, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You repeated that twice every day. So obviously people are familiar with it. Their ears would prick up and say, hey, I know that command. But they do this, and it is a statement. The reason it's important that Jesus includes that is because when we talk about loving God, it's not just any God. It's not, there's, you know, thousands of gods in the world, but no, this is the Lord our God, and he is one God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There is one God, and he is our covenant God. This is the God that's in view. And then Jesus continues in the Shema, the very next verse from Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema, starting in verse 5. Jesus quotes and says, so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, this is straight out of Deuteronomy 6, although interestingly, in Deuteronomy 6, it actually says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus adds in with all your mind. Because what he's being clear is, this is not that human beings are composed of three different parts or any of that. He's saying, however you look at yourself, every aspect of who you are to orient that towards God and love him with everything in every aspect. When you think of yourself as having a heart, love God with all your heart. When you think of yourself as using your intellect, orient all of your intellectual skill and abilities towards loving God. When you think of yourself emotionally or relationally, whatever you are doing, love God with every part or every bit of every part of you. It is extensive, every part of who you are, and it is intensive, as much of that part of you as you have. Love God with everything that you are. And so notice Jesus is here picking this out because others had picked out individual little concrete things, but Jesus says it's not about doing a few discrete actions, nor is it about avoiding doing a few discrete actions. Rather, it is about loving God with everything within you, every part of you. And this is because from the root of radical love for God is going to flow the fruit of obeying every other command that God gives. Psalm 15 is important. Micah 6 is important. Those passages in Isaiah are important. What Hillel says is important. But all of them find their root in loving God. If I love God, I want to please God. That's what he does, as Bobby was even bringing up in John chapter 15 this morning. So at this point, the scribe is probably thinking, that's good. But before he can even respond, Jesus jumps in and he adds a second command. He was asked for one, but he adds a second. He says, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. And in fact, Matthew records that what he says, there's no greater commandment because all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If you've got these two, you've got everything. Now, this is a brilliant answer because the scribes asked for one, Jesus gave two, but he's not doing that because, you know, well, I asked you for one thing and you give me five because you're not smart enough to boil it down. What Jesus is saying is no, kind of like, do I pay taxes to Caesar or not? You can run off into a ditch here. And what is needed is these two commands go together. Loving God is primary, but that will automatically flow into loving others. The correct answer requires the nuance of both commands. Now, what's interesting is there is no record anywhere. One could say the golden rule of Jesus, well, he's kind of taking and massaging what Hillel had said. There is no record anywhere that anybody before Jesus had answered this question with these two commands. He's the first to link them together, but it's actually brilliant. Because what is going on is, as Matthew records the answer, everything else flows from these two commands. So for example, the Ten Commandments. If you think about the Ten Commandments, there were two tables of the law. The first table of the law is, how do you love God? It's an explanation of, if I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what does that look like? Well, you worship God and you don't worship other gods. You worship God the way he's commanded. You don't use graven images. You honor God's name. You don't blaspheme God's name. You honor God by observing the Sabbath as he has commanded you to do, which kind of actually bleeds into the second table because you have to let your servants rest and everything else. And the second table is, well, how do I love my neighbor? You honor your parents. You do not murder your neighbor. You do not commit adultery. You do not steal from your neighbor. You do not lie about your neighbor. You don't spend your time coveting and wanting what your neighbor has. You bless them rather than coveting and having anything to do. So if you think about it, those two tables of the law are exactly what Jesus has answered. Because in essence, what he is saying here is, when you have these two commands, they are a summary of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commands are a summary of the rest of the law. Or rather, you can look at it and say that the command to love God is laid out in those first four commands. The command to love your neighbor is laid out in the second table of the law. And the rest of the law is commentary and application. How do I do this in my daily life? All the other things. So, you know, there's laws when we talk about, you know, loving my neighbor. There are all kinds of laws in Israel. We've been going through them in our Connect group on Tuesday nights where we're going through Exodus, and there's all these commands about, hey, you know, if you see your neighbor and his ox is falling down, and this, you got to stop and you got to help him. That's explaining out, what does it mean to love my neighbor? How do I actually do that? So this is a brilliant thing because it really does summarize the rest of the law. All the individual commands you're going to get down to, they come out of either loving God or loving my neighbor. And for this reason, even though it had never been done before, this became a standard part of the teaching of the church. You can see many times where the church will do this. One example is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John is writing in 1 John 4, and he's explaining what love looks like. It actually is the chapter in the New Testament, by the way. We often call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter. The place that love occurs the most is actually 1 John chapter 4, where John is describing what love is, and he says this, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So notice what John's saying is these two are intimately linked. To love God is to love your neighbor. To do the one is going to lead to doing the other. Now, John got that because he sat at Jesus' feet. And we see many times this basic idea is repeated in 1 John chapter 4. But even right after the close of the New Testament, one of the earliest books that we have or writings we have after the close of the New Testament is a book known as the Didache, which is the Greek word for the teaching or the doctrine. In Acts 2:42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. It's this word Didache. And Didache begins this way. It's kind of a summary of church teaching and practice. And here's how it begins. There are two ways. One of life, one of death. And there's a great difference between these two ways. Now, this is the way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. So you hear, he's giving the same two things Jesus has done here, and this is how they begin the entire writing and say, look, one of these is the path of life, one of these is the path of death, one is the path of blessing, one is the path of cursing, one is the path of joy, one is going to be a path of sorrow. And what separates them out, notice he doesn't give a whole bunch of other commands, it's very simple. Love God, love your neighbor. If you're doing that, the rest of the stuff is going to flow in. So this became a very common teaching in the church, and I remind us, this is something that was distinct. There's no record of anybody before Jesus bringing these two together. Now, what's interesting, so Jesus gives this brilliant thing, but here, every other time, you know, we've either not heard what they've said or they've become angry, we get a surprising concluding exchange. Because the scribe who's sitting there, and he's heard Jesus give wise answers already, but notice his response. He says, well said, teacher. He's impressed. This scribe is impressed. And don't miss this. This is the only positive mention of a scribe in the entire book of Mark. Everywhere else, it's negative. For all their study, they've managed to miss the truth. They don't understand who Jesus is. They're usually arrayed against him. This is the only positive mention of a teacher of the law, a scribe, in the Gospel of Mark. And this teacher says, that was a really good answer. Now, again, when Luke recorded an early interchange, a scribe had come back and said, well, but who's my neighbor? And he's wanting to try and get at it. And then Jesus has to bring out the parable of the Good Samaritan. But here, notice, rather than the guy trying to escape it, he starts kind of mentally thinking out loud and teasing out the implications of what Jesus had done, which is the way kind of rabbinic debate often happened. You ask a question, a guy poses an answer, and then we kind of go back and forth. Well, this guy, rather than trying to undercut what Jesus says, starts bringing out the truth of what he is saying. He's saying, you are right in saying God is one and there is no other but him. So he's taking the Shema, God is one. He's actually adding the phrase, there is no other God but him, from Deuteronomy 4:35, and saying that's implied in what you're saying in quoting the Shema, is there's no other God but him. And then notice what he brings out. He says, to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and all your strength. So he doesn't just parrot Jesus's four categories. He comes back and says, here's the ways of describing all we are, to love him with everything in you and to love your neighbor as yourself. So I agree, those are the two commands. You've done a great job. But then notice the implication he brings out. It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The law is full of all kinds of stuff about burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is more important. But somebody remind me, where are we standing as he says this? The temple. And what goes on in the temple? Burnt offerings and sacrifices. So in the spot where those very burnt offerings and sacrifices are done, the guy says, you know what? We're here doing this because the law commands it, but it is way more important that I love God. And it's way more important that I love other people. Now, what's interesting in all this is, if we back up and think about it just for a minute, remember it was the day before. What had Jesus done in the temple? Remember, he had driven all the people out, which is what started all this interchange. Why do you think you got the authority to do this? Jesus has driven them out because he says, there's all this activity, but it's like the fig tree. Looks good. No real fruit. You're doing all the right sacrifices. You're being very rigorous in following the law on those, but you don't actually love God. And you're not actually loving one another. And in fact, sometimes what you're doing is you're ripping off one another and using one another and violating the law and then thinking you can come here and kill a little lamb and that's going to take care of everything. That's not what God's looking for. And this interchange is happening right there in the temple. Now, what's interesting is this scribe isn't making this up. The Old Testament had taught this. There's numerous places where we could look at it, but one of those was in one of the answers, which is Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So there's some parallelism going there. And the word mercy is actually chesed, which is covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. It is a heart that is desirous after God. And I want that. That's more important to me than you sacrificing an animal. It's more important to me that you know God rather than that you're giving these things. The New Living Translation put that, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. That's a good idea of grabbing at what's going on. So it was right there in Hosea. In the book of Proverbs, it said, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. If you're doing unrighteousness and injustice, then just coming here and saying, well, I'm going to cover that up, that doesn't cover it up. No, your heart is to be to do what is right before God. So the law had taught this, but it had been missed by so many. But this scribe, he's understanding it. And of course, it's important because Jesus has just driven everything out of the temple. He has said that the temple is done. And at the end of the week, what is going to happen to Jesus? He's going to be sacrificed. He's going to be put to death. And what does that mean about all future sacrifices in the temple? They're null and void. So within a week, literally, it's going to clearly be more important because there's not going to be any more actual sacrifices. And in fact, Jesus is going to proclaim that that temple is going to be destroyed. And so there will be positively no more sacrifices. That is not going to happen anymore. So good thing he didn't pick a command about sacrifices and offerings, right? All of this is happening right there. But what's interesting, and notice this, so this scribe, this teacher of the law, he's looking at this rural Rube from Galilee, but I've been impressed. You did a good job. I approve of that. But notice what Jesus says. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. So suddenly, the tables just got turned. You all were questioning me. You, O teacher of the law, thought you were here to judge me. Table just got flipped, and you discovered I'm judging you. I'm judging your answer. Your answer was good, and that's what matters. You're not far from the kingdom. You're understanding. You're on the path. The ultimate issue is going to be, how are you going to respond to me? So, and remember that what we are seeing here is this all began with who gave you the authority. And they've been peppering him with questions and they're trying to undercut him. Now the teacher has turned the tables and said, now I've answered all your questions. You're going to start standing in front of me and you're going to start answering my questions. Because you want to know by what authority I do these things? And we will see next week how he answers that, the authority of one who is not just David's son, but David's Lord. That's who he's doing. And so it's not surprising, Mark records, everybody sitting around says, yeah, I'm not speaking up. Did you ever have a teacher in school where somebody asks a question and then they're made to look like a fool? And what does everybody else say? I ain't answered anymore. I'm not sticking my hand up. I'm not going to raise another question. That didn't work out really well. Well, these guys have done all this. Jesus has knocked them all down, and now he's about to turn around and start questioning them, and everybody's mouth is shut. So, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? Because we can look back again and make this a history lesson, but it's much more than that. Two questions. Number one, do I see that the heart of God's law is love? We look back and we hear Jesus saying this, but many in Israel who spent their lives studying the Old Testament, they loved the world, they loved power, they loved riches, they loved sinful pleasure rather than God, and Israel did this time and again, but it's okay because I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to make some sacrifices, and if I do the right cultic rituals, it's going to take care of all that other stuff. That led to the exile in the Old Testament, where the prophets kept telling them, you are trusting that because that building is over there, everything is okay, everything is not okay. The same thing is going on in Jesus' day. But you know what? We can do the same thing today. I remember watching, as a young Christian, I had only been a Christian for a little while, when the TV event of the year, the miniseries Roots came out. Some of y'all may remember that. And I remember there's a scene where Kunta Kinte had run off and escaped, and then he was brought back. And Lorne Greene was sitting there, and he had like a little monocle thing on, if I remember correct, and he's reading his Bible while they are beating Kunta Kinte outside and trying to make him say that his name is Toby. I was so angry, I wanted to jump through the TV screen and find Lorne Greene and punch him. I mean, I was like, I can't believe Ben Cartwright is doing this, right? I mean, it was horrible. But you know, we can do that. I can put my monocle on, and I can read the Bible, and then go out and just disobey it all. And think, but I read the Bible. I did my quiet time. I'm on the board at church, or whatever it is. But that's like doing sacrifices and offerings. Those things are good. The sacrifices and offerings were good. But they've got to flow out of a heart of love. The intent of God's law was never doing just external religious exercises or external things. The intent of God's law, what he desires, is a heart full of love. It's neither religious rituals and it's not robotic rule keeping. But here's the challenge. Religious people very often want to reduce it to the external. It is an ever-present danger. Religious leaders opposing Jesus, the very ones in these texts, they reduce the law to endless external rules and rituals because that's what religion often does. And so I remind you, how well did these people know their Bibles? And were they faithful in following and trying to do? We're going to go to the temple. We're going to do Passover. In fact, they are there in town. This is all happening because they are there and they are doing Passover. And then what are they actually going to do? These people who know their Bibles so well, when God's Messiah stands in front of him, they're going to say, crucify, crucify. Even Pilate's got enough sense to say, hey, do you guys really want to do that? Yes, give us Barabbas. I'd rather have a thief than the Messiah God sent. See, that's what can happen if we focus on the external. And so Jesus says, no, the heart of the law is love. It's love for God, and it's love for fellow humans. And all those other regulations, they're just a description of what it's going to look like as you are loving God. As the Spirit is stirring up love for God in your life, this is what it's going to look like when you come out. If you were wondering, no, don't have other idols. No, don't worship God in ways he's told you no. No, don't blaspheme his name. If you want to know about loving your neighbor, no, committing adultery, stealing, lying, that's not loving your neighbor. But the focus is a heart of love. And the love of God is the primary command because one who is properly and fully loving God will love their neighbor with true love. But hear me, those who do not love God are not going to be able to love their neighbor in accord with the truth. This is very unpopular in our culture today. But much of what we call love is not love. If I don't love God and I then encourage someone and harden them in their sin, I'm not actually loving them. I'm actually hating them. The book of Proverbs says, for example, if I have a child who's given over to wickedness and I'm not willing to restrain them, do I love that child? It says I actually hate them because I am setting them up for a life of misery. And so true love for others is rooted in a love for God, which makes me start viewing, believing, thinking, desiring in the right way. Now that leads to the second thing, which is how do we live by the law of love? My focus in life and those I walk with should be the development of a heart of love for God, which will lead to obeying God's command, including loving others. But that means the focus is the heart. So St. Augustine famously, in preaching on 1 John chapter 4, which I quoted from a little while ago, in a sermon on that, St. Augustine said this, love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Legalists then and legalists now hear that and lose their mind. Okay? But do you hear what Augustine's saying? If you love God, you're not going to run out and do things that God can't stand. I mean, there's no way. If I love my wife, it's going to show up in the way I treat her, speak to her and of her. She's so excited that I've got her in the middle of what's going on right now. Isn't it true? It's the way that it actually works. This sounds radical. Love God and do whatever you please, but it is thoroughly biblical. The root issue is always love. A heart that is aflame with love for God will continually grow in obedience to God and His law. But a person who is merely externally obeying the law will grow cold towards God. Anybody remember there was a parable where there was a father and two sons, and one son took his inheritance and ran off early and wasted it, and another son stayed home, and was he obedient to dad? Very obedient to dad. Did everything dad said. He was working hard, keeping all the rules, and then what does it turn out his heart was like towards his father? Cold, hard. Sorry. Because, see, I can. If I'm focused on just doing the externals, it can actually harden my heart. But if I have a heart that is aflame with love, it's going to lead to the external. It's a question of what is the root and what is the fruit. And so that's why the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, they are living externally obedient lives. But they are just like the older son. And when God sends His Son, they say, kill him. Because their heart's never been one of love towards God. So the question that comes to you and me as we get ready to come to the table is this. Is my heart aflame with love for God at present? Now, this is where we need to be clear. If we're going to be honest, my love for God, my heart for God ebbs and flows. It waxes and it wanes. It is not always aflame with love. Fallen human beings are not that way about anything, are we? We're just not. We fall short of that. But my main concern then needs to be fanning the flame of my love for God, not simply policing my external behavior. Okay? I can focus on one or the other. But when I find myself starting to wander into disobedience, what should that be a call to me to check on? Where is my heart towards God? Is my heart really loving God as I ought to? Or have I just been trying to police my behavior and force myself to keep the rules? Am I being like the older brother, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, and doing that? So it's a call to me to check the state of my love for God and to fan the flame of my love into a white hot flame. So when we're coming to the table this morning, I want to encourage us to let the Spirit speak, because it's not a foregone conclusion. Well, I always love Jesus with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. No, you don't. That's why we're in the mess we're in, because we don't. We've never done that. But by the Holy Spirit and His power, we want Him to be massaging our heart so that we are growing in that. And let me say just one other thing before we come to the table. And this is, I can often see how I'm thinking and responding even in my own heart in how I act and what my concern is as a spouse, a parent, a leader, or a friend. Is my concern to shepherd the heart or police behavior? Now, there is a great temptation, let's use being a parent. There is a great temptation to police behavior. I know this because I was an expert at it. Amen. Okay? We need to remove that from the final edit. No. No, my wife knows. I was. Because you know what? Guess what's easier? Policing behavior is easier than shepherding the heart. But the problem is, my go-to tool was anger. If my children are misbehaving and I express superior amounts of force and anger at them, do they snap too in the short term? They do. They do exactly what I wanted. And I just hardened their little heart. It was easier, it was quicker, and it was ultimately the exact opposite of what I wanted to do. I know this because I spent years doing it. By the grace of God, thankfully, the Lord was revealing this, and I started becoming much more concerned about shepherding the heart. So as a parent, as a grandparent, but also as a spouse, there's a way of trying to manipulate to get the external behavior I want. It's easier in the short term. But that's not what the heart of God's law is. Our heart towards one another needs to be that we want a heart that is aflame with passion for Jesus. Even if that's a little bit harder, longer road, what we're really after is a heart that is loving towards God and knowing, you know what, even if it's not today, that's going to produce obedience down the road. Don't want to be a fig tree that looks really good on the outside and there's no fruit. Don't want to be a temple full of activity but no actual worship of God. That's what we're doing for ourselves. So we're going to come here to the table and we're going to be reminded here of the love that God has for us, which prompts us. In my prayers, I'm even going to mention here, you know, John tells us we love God because he first loved us. We need to be reminded regularly. I love, you know, some of the songs we sang this morning. Some of them, you know, were old songs that we've sang and stirring that up and saying, you know what? God is beautiful. God is glorious. And when I consider his love for me, that'll warm my heart to respond. Do I see my father as my loving father or a cosmic cop out to get me? Because it's hard to love a cosmic cop. It is. We know what I'm saying, right? When you see the police officer pulling behind you, who thinks, oh, this will be an awesome time for interaction with one of our civil officials? If you said yes, you're going to get a chance to repent in just a minute. Okay? We don't. And we don't. If that's how we view God, that's not going to stir up love. But if you know how much he loves you, then it's easy for me to give myself to him and say, I love you in return. That's what we're going to do now. If you're not a member here, you are welcome at the table. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this table is for those who believe, who recognize we're in a mess because we haven't kept either one of those two great commands, much less all the ones down the line. We've fallen short. But Christ died in our place to bring us forgiveness and mercy and to start the process of transforming us. If you believe that, you are welcome here. If you don't, let it pass. Talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you about the gospel, who God is and what he's done. For brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on also to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to hand out the elements as we do. If you need gluten-free, it'll be right there in the middle. Remember to grab the two cups. And Dave's going to be playing a worship song about us loving God. And I think we may even have the lyrics up. I encourage you to kind of worship along with it and let the Holy Spirit speak. Is there any area where my love needs to be renewed? And then we'll take together. Our Father God, you are the God of love. In love, you made us in your image. In love, you graciously provide us with food and drink, richly providing the things that we need. And in love, you sent your Son, who took our flesh and who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, now we thank you for Jesus, the bread of life. And we take this bread in faith as an expression of our love for you. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, you are the God of love, and we love you because you first loved us. When we were your enemies, refusing to love and worship you, you shed your blood to draw us and to bind us to yourself forever. Jesus, we thank you for your blood, and we take this cup in faith as an expression of our love for you. Brothers and sisters, people of God, take and drink. Why don't we stand together? And as always, I encourage you to pray along with me. This is a chance for us to ask God to work in us by the Holy Spirit to do what we're doing. And maybe you're here and you've been in a pretty good place recently. That's great. Let's ask the Spirit to work. Maybe you're in a place where you say, wow, I feel more like the older brother. Then let's ask the Holy Spirit to warm and strengthen and change our hearts. Lord, by your word and at your table, you have reminded us of your great love for us and of the command, the greatest command, that we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love others as we love ourselves. Lord, as your people, we want to obey these great commands. So we cry out for your power to come upon us now. God, pour your Spirit out upon us now so that we might clearly behold you in all of your beauty and glory. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us now to fan our love for you into a white hot flame. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us now so that we love and hunger for your commands and your ways. Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us now so that in a world full of division and hatred, we might love others freely and fully, speaking words of grace and kindness even to those who would speak harshly and evil of us, showing our love by our deeds even to those who will not reciprocate. Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you would form in us the heart, mind, and character of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might further your kingdom in this city. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whom we see true love for God and man manifest. And God's people say, amen. Amen. As I was meditating last night, I had originally had a different benediction, but I encourage you to receive this blessing from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. May God give grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Brothers and sisters, you are loved. You are blessed. Go forth and spread God's love and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.